Good morning, everyone. Glad to be here this morning. Time to get started. We want to welcome everyone who's joining us today. We're truly grateful with everyone who's here. If you're visiting us, we thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and take our seats, brothers, so we can get started this morning. If anybody has any cell phones, any kind of electronics, if you can please turn them off, make sure that they are on silent. It is truly a joyful day. It's great to be back. It's always a pleasure and an honor to be able to return to the kingdom of our God, to work together, to study together, and to be able to stimulate, stir up each other in love and good works. Once again, we welcome everyone who's joining us this morning. We welcome all those who are visiting us. We hope that you will fill out one of those visitor cards that are in front of the pews, behind the pews in front of you, so that we can be able to stay in contact with one another. And again, as always, if you have any questions in regards to scripture or in regards to what we'll be studying together, please don't leave with them. We would be more than honored to engage in a Bible study with you. If you will, brethren, please bow your heads as we begin our worship, our day of worship with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. May the honor, the praise, and the glory forever be thine. Lord, we come before thy throne of grace with much humility, with reverence, but also with joy. Because we know, Father, that without thee, nothing of what is now possible could be made possible. We understand that through thy power, Father, the worlds have been made. And we know, Lord, that in the same manner, through thy power, we have been granted not only life, but also, Father, free will. But Lord, it is through thy word that we learn how to use this free will responsibly. It is through thy word that we learn, Father, how to be better people in front of thy eyes. And Lord, we thank thee for sending thy Son, who is our example, for sending thy Son, who is our Savior, and who is our great Redeemer. Lord, we ask that, Father, as thou have allowed us to arrive safely to this place of worship, that in the same manner thou allow those, Father, who are on the way to this place of worship or somewhere, Father, where thy truth is being spoken of in its totality. We ask, Lord, that those who have the zeal and the desire to join us but are unable to, Father, who thou who knoweth their hearts, please be with them so that in the next appointed time they too, Father, may join us and rejoice with us, Father, in giving thee all praise and glory. Father, for our brethren who are ill, for those who have been going through difficulties, Lord, with their health, we ask that you be with them, Father. And we are grateful, Father, for we have been able to see some of our brethren return, Lord. And we rejoice to be once again together, singing, praying, and praising thy name together. Lord, we ask especially for Brother Johnny and his family, Lord, as they have recently lost a loved one, Father. Please comfort them, please fortify them, and grant them, Father, that strength. As he and his wife, Father, travel later today to that funeral, we ask that you be with them, that you protect them on those roads, Father, and allow them to arrive safely, but in the same manner, Lord, when it is time for them to return, also, Father, grant them that safe passage. Father, we ask that you be with us this morning, this entire day, that we may be able to give thee our full and entire service, Father, in a manner that is pleasing thee. And Father, be with this thy servant as I seek to speak as that oracle. Grant me, Father, to have that ready recall of what I've learned from thee, so that I may be able to share it in a manner that is pleasing and according to thy word. Father, we thank thee, and we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying the epistle written to Jude. And as we know, verse 3 of this epistle is where we find what the central idea is, what the purpose for this epistle is. We've been reading and we've been studying and we've observed how in verse 1, although in verse 3, the inspired Jude has told us and is instructing us that we have to contend earnestly for the faith. He's teaching us that to contend for the faith does not equate or does not mean to be contentious. You see, there's a difference between contending for what is right and being contentious. Can someone tell me what the difference is? What's the difference between contending and being contentious? John?
Contending is like you're earnestly working toward it, and contentious is your argument.
Very good. When we talk about contentious, being contentious, we're talking about being combative, right? We're talking about someone who, as John said, wants to argue. And we know that there are people like that out in the world. We know that, in fact, sometimes, sadly, there are people like that in the Lord's body. People who just want to argue for argument's sake. They are debative, right? There are people who want to win an argument, who want to feel, for whatever reason, the fact that they've got the better of their contender. But that's not what Jude is referring to. Jude isn't telling us that we have to be contentious. Because the other difference is that someone who is contentious is usually the one who's starting the fight, right? They're usually the one who's stirring up or trying to get that anger or get someone to engage in an argument. We see in the book of Proverbs, the entire book warns us against these people, and they tell us that we should stay away from them. In fact, remember that in the Hebrew letter, we are told that we are to be at peace with all men in as long as it is possible. Now remember, it says that when it depends on us, we should be peacekeepers, we should be peacemakers, we should be the ones making sure that we respond accordingly. Sometimes the best response one can give is no response at all. Sometimes we learn to be quiet when we see that silence is perhaps the best answer we can give. We learn this from our master, don't we? Notice that the night that he was arrested, when the chief priests were trying to catch him in some kind of way of twisting his words, Scripture tells us that he remained silent. Scripture tells us that he did not speak. Yet when Pontius Pilate would speak to him, our master would answer, wouldn't he? We see that when he was asked if he was king, our master answered that his kingdom was not of this world. He didn't give him a yes or a no, but rather he gave him an answer to where Pilate himself could reach his own conclusion, where he himself could reach and understand on his own accord what the answer was. So when we read in Jude verse 3 that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, we have to understand, brethren, that it is not telling us to be contentious. It is not telling us for us to be argumentative or combative. And many times, brethren, we mistake and we abuse this passage thinking that we have to engage in an argument with someone else, that we have to engage in some kind of shouting match, if you will, and we end up making matters worse instead of actually fixing or repairing the issue. So in verse 1 and in verse 2, we see how Jude begins by laying the groundwork before he gives us the instruction in verse 3. We learn in verse 1 of Jude's example himself. Although he was the biological brother of Jesus, he does not use this fact, does he? He does not even speak about this as a way of authority, nor is he using it in a way where we will perhaps be better convinced. Instead, he presents himself as a bondservant of Jesus. Okay? How many of us, many times, would be willing to submit to our brothers, our biological brothers, especially if they are older than us? How many times would we willingly say, oh, I am my brother's servant, I am my brother's keeper, right? And yet here we see Jude not looking at Jesus as his older brother, but rather looking at Jesus as his master. We see him looking at Jesus as his Lord. He sees him more than just his brother. He sees beyond the biological relationship that they have between one another. And then, of course, he refers to himself as the brother of James. Now, this is interesting because, again, James, too, was related biologically to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Jude refers to being a brother, that is to say, someone who is a co-servant and someone who, along with himself, is a bondservant of Jesus. Once more, showing us the meekness, the humility, and then he begins to describe who are those who can say that their salvation and our salvation we have in common, right? Those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Not everyone can say that they share the same salvation as we do. Not everyone can claim to have a common salvation with the body of Christ. There are some who claim that they are saved by saying a certain sinner's prayer. There are others that say that they are saved because when they were children in innocence, they were sprinkled. There are others who say that they just confessed and by faith only, they were able to obtain this salvation. Well, none of those share their form or version of watered and diluted salvation to ours, which is true and pure, because they were neither called nor sanctified by God and are not preserved in Jesus Christ. You see that? Which leads us to verse 2, where we see that Jude makes even a stronger impact of this point when he speaks that those who have been called, those who have been sanctified and are preserved in Jesus Christ will have mercy, peace, and love multiplied to them, right? Now, if you recall, we did a little bit of a mathematical exercise with this. We discovered that 0 times anything will always equal what? 0. Therefore, in order for something to be multiplied, it must already be in our possession. Thus, when we saw verse 1, that leads us to verse 2, we learned just by reading these two verses how to obtain mercy, peace, and love. That is one, or rather 3, of the beautiful blessings that we have that those of us who share this salvation that is in Christ can enjoy and say we have. But we learn that it should be multiplied as well. It shouldn't remain at 1. Now if we were to do the same equation, but instead of 0, we put 1. What happens when we say what is 7 times 1? What is 12 times 1? What is 15 times 1? Well, we're not going to get 1 as an end result, are we? We're going to get 15, 12, and 7. There's a multiplication, isn't there? But notice that that multiplication began with having 1. Turn to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, this is what Christ, one of the many lessons that he's teaching there in the upper room, is telling us that we as the branches must understand. Okay? Once again, chapter 15 of John, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. What is the vine dresser? I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
They prune the vines.
They're very good. They prune the vines, right? They make sure that they keep those vines always ready so it can keep giving more fruit. Whenever that vine gives off its grape, the vine dresser is the one who picks those grapes from the vines. Whenever a vine is growing those leaves, he makes sure to remove those leaves. Does anyone know why pruning the vines is important? What is the purpose of pruning the vines? New wood, very good. It gives more nutrients, doesn't it? It makes it even more fertile and it gives it stronger. It makes the wood or the vine stronger and thus it gives it an ability to be able to multiply from what it gave the first time it was pruned. Now, who's the vine dresser? My Father, says Jesus. Now, why am I making this point? Because we're getting into verse 3 where we are instructed to contend earnestly for the faith. But we have to be careful, brothers and sisters. Because we're not being told to prune the vines. We're not the vine dressers. We are the branches. And this is important to understand. God is the one who prunes the vines. And if we keep reading, we're going to understand why we need to understand this. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Who's the he referring to here? God the Father, right? The same one that has been presented as the vine dresser. We've already described what the responsibility of the vine dresser is. So when we are instructed, brethren, to contend earnestly for the faith, we're not being told to be the ones to prune the branches, are we? We are told that we have to defend, that we have to protect, that we have to guard. But ultimately, when that branch is deemed unfruitful, when that branch is deemed to be useless, it is not our responsibility to make that decision, is it? He is the vine dresser. It is God the Father who's going to decide when a branch needs to be removed wholly from the vine. It is He who is going to not only prune the branch, that it means is going to sever that limb, but He's also going to be the one who binds it and casts it into the fire, as we are taught here in John 15. But we are told here in John 15, what can and is our responsibility. And if you notice verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Have you noticed what the focus has been of the Master? Why is He telling us that we have to abide in Him? Well, He's the vine, right? We're the branches. Where do we as branches siphon our strength from? Where do we get our nutrients from? Where do we get all those vitamins and minerals as branches that we require so that we can find the strength, so that we can germinate, so that we can be able to not only produce the fruit, but have the strength to carry the fruit? Have you noticed what happens to a vine when it starts growing the grapes and the grapes start growing and growing? Does that vine stay in the same situation? What happens to those branches when they get full of fruit? The fruit hang, right? And what happens to the branch? It bends with the weight. But it doesn't drop the fruit, does it? It doesn't drop the fruit. It sustains that fruit. It keeps it to where it has to be. And it continues to feed nutrients to that grape until it's fully ready to be picked off so that it can be used for its purpose. Christ is teaching us, brethren, that it is our responsibility to give fruit. It is our responsibility to make sure that the fruit that we give is edible. It is our responsibility to make sure that we are getting enough nutrients and we are getting enough strength from Christ, who is the vine, so that we can give high quality grapes. Yes? And we've always read Isaiah chapter 5, where we see that Israel did not make this possible. We see how God speaks about the fact that He had done everything that was necessary so that His vine would give Him high quality fruits. But instead, He got what in return? What did God get in return according to Isaiah 5? What did He get from His vineyard? What did Israel give Him in return?
Wild grapes.
Wild grapes, right? Tell us a little bit more about wild grapes, Brother Ron. Why is that a problem?
They're different from the good grapes, obviously.
Okay.
So let's say, He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Those are obviously inferior quality.
Okay, inferior quality. But what makes them inferior to natural grapes? Are wild grapes edible? Has anyone ever tasted a wild grape before? Joel, what kind of taste did it have?
Pretty sour.
Pretty sour, right? Do they have any kind of juice in them?
No juice.
No juice, right? And what happened to your jaw when you bit into it? Pretty tight, right? You can't get any wine from it, right? Or any juice from it. You can't eat it because it's sour. Therefore, it serves no purpose, right? You can't make grape juice out of it. You can't take it so that it can give you some kind of refreshing taste so that you will be thirsty. Therefore, it serves no purpose. And what happens is that once a vineyard gives forth sour grapes, well, that's showing us then that vineyard, that vine, is no good, right? Well, Christ is telling us, I'm the true vine. I'm the best vine that there can be. There's no way possible that you will give forth sour grapes or wild grapes if you are in me. When we go back to Jude, That's exactly what Jude is teaching us as we go from verse 2 to verse 3. Because remember, he's talking about the fact that mercy, peace, and love must and can be multiplied. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Pay close attention that it is Jude who is praying for our mercy to be multiplied, for our peace to be multiplied, for our love to be multiplied. In other words, we can also do the same for one another. We can also multiply a person's mercy, a person's peace, and a person's love. These are the fruits that John 15 is talking about. These are some of the fruits that John 15 is talking about. So when we get into verse 3, you're going to see how these three that are mentioned by him in verse 2 also apply in the instruction he begins to give us. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, how is mercy being multiplied here? What is mercy?
Pity.
Pity? Okay.
Another word is pity.
Another word or a synonym is pity? Okay. But what is mercy?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness? Okay.
Chance.
A chance? Good. Okay. So we have pity, we have a chance, we have forgiveness. What do these three have in common? What led us to give a chance? What made us pity someone? Why did we forgive?
Compassion?
Okay.
Someone that owes a debt.
Okay.
And yet, where we see the two servants that owed the king much, one owed a multitude of talents which he could not pay back, and the king was requesting that he turn it over, else it would be bound and taken away, him and his family.
Okay.
So when he threw himself down to the ground and begging for mercy, the king had compassion on him and forgave his debt.
So what moved the king to compassion? What made him forgive the debt? What made him pity?
The servant's attitude, the servant's response.
So what did the servant rise in that man's heart?
Would it be love?
Love? Okay. He's not getting what he deserves. Pay attention, brethren, to verse 3. Remember, all the Bible's connected, right? He goes from speaking about mercy, peace, and love. He talks about it being multiplied. And then in verse 3, the way he starts, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. Isn't that mercy right there? How is Jude exhibiting his mercy? He was very diligent to write to them, wasn't he? He wasn't lacking. He wasn't slacking. He wasn't aware that he needed to write and he just take his sweet time. No, he moved as quickly as possible. And he moved as quickly as possible because he knew that it was important that to whomever this letter is being addressed, they needed to hear some important information regarding our common salvation. What we see, brethren, when we, and I love to say this about Scripture, many times we have to pay attention to what is not being said, but rather implied, right? We have to pay attention to read in between the lines, if you will. Why is he saying that he was very diligent to write to them concerning our common salvation? What is he teaching us here, or what are we understanding there? For Jude, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the way, to mention that it was something that he needed to move as swiftly as possible. Something that he needed to speak about with such urgency. Well, what is that implying? What is that telling us in regards to whomever this letter was addressed to? and the subject of our common salvation.
There must exist a danger within the church that he's trying to make sure that, because he says necessary.
Very good.
The necessity, the urgency to write to them, because, and he will go into it later on, I'm sure, with about Balaam and the era of Balaam and Cain and such. So there's something there that he's concerned about, very concerned about.
Very good.
And it's like a warning.
Very good. Notice how he begins by saying and by showing us that something about our common salvation was misunderstood by them. Something was being misunderstood. Something was, as Brother Ron mentioned, in danger, and Jude was trying to correct it as quickly as possible. There was some information that were lacking. There was some information that had been misconstrued. We don't know. But whatever it is, we do know that it was in relation to our common salvation. You see that? And the fact that he calls it common, he uses the pronoun our. Well, then that leads into how Jude needed to switch gears, doesn't it? But notice the mercy being exhibited by Jude here. His mercy was that instead of calling out the error, instead of putting into evidence the names of whomever it might have been, he approached them with gentleness, didn't he? Even though he's telling them that it was a very diligent matter, he's not coming out with guns blazing, is he? Because he isn't being contentious. You see that? There's the difference between contending and being contentious. He prayed that the mercy be multiplied unto them, and now he's making that happen. Because he's approaching them in a gentle spirit. He continues to be meek. He continues to be lowly as he approaches them. He does not call them out. He does not put them in evidence in front of everybody. You see that? We think about what Peter says. Go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter quotes a proverb that it is very important to understand in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. If someone can please help me read. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8.
And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay, love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's now go to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10. And someone else, please read verse 12.
Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins.
Well, this is interesting that Peter is quoting this passage, isn't it? Did Peter talk about hatred in chapter 4, verse 7? No, right? He talks about love. And he talks about how our love should be fervent. But after speaking how our love should be fervent, he quotes this second half of the proverb. Well, why do you think that is? Well, when we read the proverb and we read the first one, we see why, don't we? In fact, it even makes a lot more sense why in verse 9 of 1 Peter 4, he talks about hospitality, doesn't he? Because if you notice in verse 8, he's telling us to have fervent love for one another, to be fervent love for one another, right? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. And then in verse 9, he tells us to be hospitable with one another without grumbling. When we read the proverb, it makes a lot of sense what Peter's saying, doesn't he? Because hatred stirs up strife. Hatred, brethren, can come in many forms, shapes, and ways. grumbling, as Peter is teaching us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, is one way. When we grumble about one another, we're not loving each other fervently. And many times when we grumble, well, sometimes it's because it is being provoked by someone else, isn't it? We provoke one another to grumble about each other. But love, says Peter, the answer isn't to grumble. If that person is doing something that it isn't right, or if that person is doing something, as we like to say, that is getting under your skin, don't grumble. Go and speak to him. Sit down and have a conversation. Be merciful with him. You see how that worked? Have mercy on him. When we grumble, we're not having mercy on that person, are we? When we backbite, when we point the finger, when we accuse, all those, brethren, are not coming from love. Because when Peter quotes this passage from Proverbs about love covering a multitude of sin, he's not saying that we have to stay quiet and not say anything about them doing wrong. No, because then we are participating in their sin. It's about how we approach the sinner. How we approach the delicate issue that's happening. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to make sure that that vine, that branch that belongs to the same vine that we do, does not stop giving fruit, right? But we're not vine dressers. We are not in a position to be able to try to decide, well, we need to remove this branch from the vine. No. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Notice, brethren, in chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Notice once again how he begins by showing us that we have to abound more and more. Verse 1 begins by telling us and by urging us and exhorting us in the Lord Jesus that we have to abound more and more. And then he tells us what we have to abound more and more. Verse 2 tells us that we have the commandments through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. See, brethren, when we help one another out, when we go to our brother who is in error, and we restore him, we guide him back to the truth, we're sanctifying him, aren't we? We're cleaning him. We're washing him. We're binding his wound. Isn't that mercy? What stands out about the parable of the Good Samaritan? What made the Samaritan good?
Delayed that. His concern was the condition of the person that he found, alongside the road.
His concern was for the person that he found, but it didn't stop at that, did it? Having concern or being concerned doesn't make him good, does it? What made him good was that he actually went and bound the wounds of that man. The fact that he was a Samaritan and the man who was injured was a Jew gives us the example of what it means to love our enemies. This man didn't take or didn't allow the rivalry that existed between Samaritan and Jew to stop him from seeing a human being. He didn't allow whatever rivalry existed between them to stop him from doing what was right. All the Samaritan saw was a fallen neighbor. And he saw that he was enabled to help that fallen man. He went beyond just putting bandages on his wounds, didn't he? He carried him. He took him with him and nursed this man back to health. He paid the innkeeper so that man wouldn't have to worry about a medical bill afterward, right? So this man got out of his way, took care of the wounds of the man afflicted, looked beyond the fact that he was a Jew while he was a Samaritan, and didn't just leave him there with the bandages. He didn't just clean his wounds and say, okay, that's enough. When he comes to, he'll go on his way. No, he secured this man's life. He secured this man's health. He went further than just enough, didn't he? One would have said, well, taking him to the inn, I would have been sufficient, right? But again, this man outdid himself. He healed his enemy. He carried his enemy with him. He protected his enemy's life. But then, he also made sure that his enemy wouldn't be cast out. That he would be safe. He didn't stop halfway. He followed through. He had mercy on his enemy. He loved his enemy. Hatred stirs up strife, says Proverbs 10:12. If any time this man could have avenged all the wrongs that perhaps the Jews had done to his family, his kin, and his people, if any time he had an opportunity to strike down an enemy, it was then. But instead, this man put the needs of a wounded man before his own. Love covers a multitude of sins. Who knows what things this man as a Jew had done to Samaritans, or what his thoughts were, or how he had expressed himself of them. We don't know. But we do know from what John tells us in John chapter 4, that this rivalry between them, this hatred, this enmity that existed between Jews and Samaritans, was a bitter one. To the point where the Samaritan woman was shocked that a Jew was asking her for water. That says a lot about that rivalry, doesn't it? And yet here we have a man who saw beyond that, whose eyes of compassion, of peace and love, gave him an opportunity to be able to multiply them. But what's amazing, what makes that parable stand out, is that this he did with his enemy, not a friend. wasn't just a stranger, it was his enemy. Remember that Christ, according to Luke, gives that parable when, after he's been asked what are the greatest commandments, Jesus responds that the second commandment is just as great, about loving your neighbor as yourself. And then the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asks the question, well, who's my neighbor? Remember that? That's how Christ got to that parable. Jude tells us, brethren, but he also practices it, just like his older brother. It was very important, it was urgent for me to write to you about our common salvation. Once I was made aware, I needed to write this. I moved as quickly as possible so that I can cover your sin, or rather protect you from the threat of that sin. But when we go back to Jude, the second part of verse 3, many times, brethren, we want to separate, but in reality, we shouldn't. It says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Many times, brethren, we fall into this trap of thinking that he's saying, and I'm paraphrasing, when we read it, many times we see as if Jude's saying, well, I was about to write this, but then this came up, so I wrote about this instead. But that's not what he's saying, is it? If we pay close attention to verse 3, that's not what he's saying. Because to contend earnestly for the faith goes hand in hand with our common salvation, doesn't it? What does Hebrews 11:6 teach us about faith? What does Hebrews 11:6 say about faith? Rather, what does it tell us or warn us about the absence of faith? Very good. When there is no faith, God is not pleased. What did we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4? That we ought to walk and please God. We have to contend earnestly for our faith because it goes hand in hand with our common salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because Romans 1:16 and 17, right? Romans 10:17. It is faith that brought us to our salvation, isn't it? It is faith that brought us to the gospel. When we heard the truth, we believed it, and thus because we believed it, we obeyed it, didn't we? It's not about just being obedient, and it's not about just having faith. It's about bringing the two together, having an obedient faith. But that obedient faith must continue even when after we rise from the waters of baptism. It doesn't end with baptism, brethren. It begins there. That's where we start our journey. This is where the multiplication comes in. There's the one that happens, right? And after that one takes place, the one God, the one baptism, the one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one Spirit. You see all those ones? That's where we have to start multiplying them. But if we rise from the waters of baptism, and that's as far as we got, then our faith is shallow. Our branches are empty. And sadly, the time will come where the vine dresser will decide, this branch is only siphoning nutrients and strength from that other branch that does need more nutrients to give more fruit. This is where we're going to pick up next week, if our God allows it. Are there any questions so far, or any comments?
I have a comment. That makes me think of Acts chapter 2, towards the end, after they added 3,000 souls to the church, and then it goes on to say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayers. And then now all who believe were together and had all things in common.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So when we read chapter 2, it doesn't stop at the baptism. It happens and it continues, right? But again, thank you all. We will continue this next week. May God bless each and every one of you.